Peter chapter 3, and we did get down to about verse 13, 13 and to some extent maybe a little bit beyond that, but we'll start reading back at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversations and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother, beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. So we looked at the verses last week of how the day of the Lord would come as a thief in the night, and how this would be accompanied when he comes after the end of the millennium by a great inferno that would consume the heavens and consume the earth. It would cause them to be dissolved. That's what we have in verse 10. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And he's saying that seeing all these things are going to happen, what manner of person should we be? How should we live? What should characterize us? And he says we should be characterized by a holy walk, that is, walking separate from the world, a holy walk. And we should be characterized by godliness, God-likeness in all of our ways. So then he says, we're looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. He's referring to the same thing as in verse 10. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So there's coming this day when the Lord is going to come with judgment and the day of God is going to be introduced. Now we have the day of the Lord. We have the coming of the Lord for his saints. We have different days mentioned. The day of God would be the final day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to hand over to God the Father all things. But until then, he is going to reign and he's going to be a king in righteousness. So we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So verse 12, maybe we could start by looking at that. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the Lord, of the day of God. Some would say hasting the coming of the day of God. But in fact, that day has already been set. We can't hasten the time when he's going to come. God has it on his schedule, on his agenda, and it's established. So what this would bring to us is that we should be earnestly expecting and looking forward to the day of God. and it should be controlling and our lives and influencing our actions. There are other days that are coming too that we don't know precisely when they're going to happen, but they are in the calendar of God. For example, the day when the Lord is going to come in judgment upon the nations, and he's going to establish his kingdom and establish a millennial reign, 1,000 years of peace on the earth. We know that that day is going to come. We don't know when it's going to come. And we know that before that day comes, there will come a day when the Lord is going to come to the clouds and he's going to give a shout, and we're going to be caught away to be with him. And we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and then we'll be in his presence at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's during that day, that time period, when there'll be a tribulation upon the earth. And at the end of that tribulation, the Lord is going to come back and he's going to establish his kingdom here upon the earth. So this is the day of God. So Peter is looking beyond these events to the final day of God, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to hand over the kingdom and hand over the right to reign to God the Father. And God is going to be all in all, as we read in Corinthians. Now, then he says in verse 13, now we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So here's what he's setting before them. He's saying that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And how will that come into being? Well, it's going to be something that happens suddenly, something that happens not through a process of evolution, not through a process of a long period of time. There's going to be a full dismantling of the old earth and the old heavens. Now, that's not the heaven of heavens where God dwells, but that's the stars and the planets that we know. They're going to be removed and taken away. They're going to melt with a fervent heat, and then God's going to establish a new heaven and new earth. And the unique thing about this is it's one wherein dwelleth righteousness. If you think of the history of mankind and of God's creation, God created man, put him in the Garden of Eden, and as he looked upon all the things that he had made, he said it was good. And he said it was very good in one place. But there was a problem. Sin came in. There was unrighteousness that arose in the heart of a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. And because of that, unrighteousness and sinfulness has been part of the human nature and has been something that has been there throughout man's history. So we come to the time when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt. And again, God set before them, as he gave the law in Mount Sinai, he gave them a standard of righteousness, and he gave them what was required, and he knew that they were going to sin, so he gave them a tabernacle where they could make sacrifices and reestablish their righteous standing with God. But that too didn't produce righteousness amongst the nation. And so God knew that that was going to happen. He had a plan. He sent his son into this world. His son lived a righteous and perfect life. His son went to Calvary to endure the judgment for sin, to provide a basis for righteousness for mankind. And so we come knowing God as our Savior, knowing something of the righteousness of God. But you know, that's something that is not always in our lives. Sometimes we fail and fall from that. And sometimes that righteousness is only in little pockets. As you look at all of society, there's only little pockets of righteousness here and there. Little assemblies, little groups of Christians where they're committed to doing the will of God. But it's not universal. It's not everywhere. But you know, there's coming a day when there'll be a millennial kingdom set up. And the author who promotes sin, the author of sin, if you like, the Satan will be bound, and there will be a time when they will deal with Satan's, he will not be able to move, and there will be a time of peace and of righteousness to some extent, but it's not full and complete righteousness, because there will be still sin in the millennium. If a person sins, there's going to be judgment brought upon them in the millennium, but God is going to use his Son to rule in righteousness during that period, but it doesn't mean that everyone is going to be righteous. They need to have someone who is over them, and they need to have some thing that they fear, it seems. So righteousness does not have a complete home. It's still not resting in peace. But now in the new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So here righteousness in a future day, in the day of God, when the new heaven and the new earth are here, righteousness is going to have a home. It's going to have peace. And everyone, and we will be there, because we're looking forward to that day. We'll be there as those who are part of that future kingdom. And we will have righteousness embedded in us through the Spirit of God. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. What a wonderful day that's going to be. New heaven, new earth. And so he's saying that we should look forward to it. You'll notice that there are three looks. In verse 12, he says, looking for and hasting under the coming of the day of God. So we're looking for the day of God. Verse 13, he says, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And in verse 14, he says, seeing that ye look for such things. So he's bringing before us these looks and what they should mean for us. And verse 14 says what it means for us, that we should be diligent. And when we're found of him, that is, even when the Lord comes to take us back to be with himself at the rapture, this should also be true of us. We should be found of him in peace. That is, we have peace in our souls because we know our sins forgiven. We have peace with one another because we live in fellowship with one another. And we appreciate one another. And we have confidence in one another. And we should be without spot. That is, in our characters, there should be no spot. And there should be no blame that can be attached to us for what we have done. Sometimes people make false accusations, but there should be no blame for something that we've done. We should be blameless. That would remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who it says of him, forasmuch as ye are, know that ye are redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by the tradition of your fathers, you're not redeemed with those things, rather, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So if we become Christ-like, then that means that we will be without spot and without blemish. That's one of the standards for being Christ-like. And we can look at our own hearts and see if we have met that standard. Then we come to verse 15. He says, and account, that is, consider the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So he's saying that the long suffering of God, this is going back to the earlier part of the chapter where people were saying, where's the promise of his coming? He's saying that God is long suffering. He doesn't come when somebody says, we want him to come because we have a problem, or we want him to come because we won't believe it if he doesn't come today. He's saying God is long-suffering. And the reason why he's long-suffering is it because he is waiting for the salvation of souls. Now, if we think that God is taking too long to fulfill his promises to us, if we're impatient for him to come, and we're all concerned about that, then we're not fulfilling his will, because his will is that souls will be saved. He's long-suffering. He's not coming because he wants individuals to be saved. He wants children to be saved. He wants people to be saved, and so that's why he gave the Great Commission in the first place, that we should go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he's wanting us to preach the gospel, to tell others about salvation. And so he's long-suffering. He's not willing to bring judgment in just yet, because he wants people to come to know the Savior. And then it's interesting, Peter says, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now, Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, the Jewish people. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he spent most of his time working amongst the Gentiles. And you might wonder, because we don't read many interactions between Paul and Peter. We do read of a time when Paul went to Jerusalem and he spent some time with Peter, probably learning about the things of the Lord while he was a young believer. But we also read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, here's Paul writing, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. When James came, Peter had separated himself from the Gentiles and would not eat with them, because he thought they were unclean, even though he'd been taught earlier by his experience with Cornelius. He was not to consider the Gentiles unclean, but he wouldn't eat with them. And so it seemed like Paul is being pretty public about withstanding Peter to the face. So how do you think Peter would react to that? Do you think he'd be happy about that? Here's a younger man. He's saying this to his face. He's letting it be known in the epistles that are being circulated. You might say, well, he naturally speaking, he might take a little bit of umbrage with Peter in the way he did things. But here's Peter writing, and what does he say? Our beloved brother Paul. And he says, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written this unto you. So he's saying he's a beloved brother. Paul is now a beloved brother to Peter. He doesn't have any rancor. He doesn't have anything that he holds against him. Sometimes we find that people who offend another person, and maybe it's all apologized for and so forth, they still kind of hold that against the person. But that's not what the scripture is teaching us here. Here we find that Peter, even though he has had Paul contending with him over this particular thing, Peter is appreciative of Paul. And maybe Peter, after he thought about it, was recognizing that Paul had actually said the right thing to him. This was, he'd actually done something wrong. So he says the writings that Paul has written, these tell the same thing, that the same message that I'm giving. So you might wonder, well, how is that? Peter was earlier than Paul, but Peter and Paul were working simultaneously. Yes, we read much more about Paul because he's written the epistles. But this epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, or 2 Peter in totality, was written around 66 AD or 67 AD. And Paul's last epistle, which was 2 Timothy, was written about the same time. So Paul and Peter were contemporaries in terms of the writing of the scriptures. And so Peter had all of the writings of Paul that were circulated to the different assemblies, and they shared them between the different assemblies. He had all of those to refer to. And so he says that Paul has had a wisdom given to him. He didn't say it was a wisdom because Paul was a smart man. He didn't say it was a wisdom because Paul had been schooled in the various procedures of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He didn't say it was because of anything of Paul's character. He said it was wisdom given unto him. The wisdom was given by the Holy Spirit, and it was given to Paul to write the epistles. So Paul is not, he's sometimes characterized as having said some things that maybe were a little strong, and people say, well, you know, that's not for our day and so forth. But Peter here is confirming that the word that Paul wrote is just the word of God. It's as good as what the prophets wrote. It's every bit as good as anything else that's written in the New Testament or the Old Testament. And so Paul's writings are, as it would seem, are honored by Peter here. And he's saying, you've already heard this from Paul. He's written these things to you. And then in verse 16, he says, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. So he's saying that Paul has written these epistles, and there are many things in them, and some things maybe it's a little hard for you as a Jewish person to understand. You have a Jewish background. Because Paul was writing a lot to the Gentiles, and so things that related to idols and so forth that Paul might have been clear about and been making a strong point on, they might not have said, well, why is he writing about this when we're Jewish people? But Peter's saying there may be some things hard to be understood, but it's only the people who are unlearned, only the people who haven't given themselves by faith to understanding the Word of God, by accepting what God has to reveal to them from it, or those who are unstable, those who keep changing their viewpoint from time to time. They're wavering. They're like a wave that comes and is strong some days and goes away the next. And he's saying that the unlearned and the unstable people will take this and try to twist it. And that's characteristic of what Paul experienced as he moved, because he wrote in different places, like Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. So here are people who are out preaching the gospel, but they're not preaching it in harmony with other brethren. They're not preaching it perhaps in harmony with the Word of God. They're preaching a Christ of contention. And Paul says they're doing it to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So there may have been contention amongst others as Paul was preaching the gospel, but he's saying, I rejoice that the gospel is being preached, even by those who may not support me or those who are doing it out of contention. I still rejoice that it's being preached. But the people who are unlearned and unstable, who are resting the scriptures, that is, like a wrestler, they're twisting it, they're turning it, and they're not necessarily taking it as it's written, they're putting their own interpretation on it. It says that they are doing this to their own destruction. So to take away from the Word of God, to twist the Word of God, is something that God will judge, because he wants his Word in its purity to be communicated and to be believed in. Then Peter says, ye therefore, beloved. So he's coming back and he's referring to the people he's writing to as beloved. Seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also. He's talked about the people who are unstable. He's talked about the people who are unlearned. But he's saying it could happen to you. You could be led away with the error of the wicked, and you could fall from your steadfastness. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to lose their salvation, because they are saved, and once saved, eternally saved. But it does mean that that testimony that they had, that commitment that they had to the Word of God, they could fall from that. They could, and that would be sad, because that potential that they had to serve and please God would be taken from them. It says being led away with the error of the wicked. Is that something we have to deal with? I think it is. I think it's always possible that there is a sense in which the error of the wicked could influence us. Could influence us through the things we read. Could influence us through the things we look at. The error of the wicked would be a lawlessness. So the age has a sense of lawlessness about it. We could listen to the ideas that are coming in and saying that we must stand up for our rights and we must let everybody have equality and we must satisfy the needs of every person, no matter how strange they be. We are probably going to having people assemble in downtown Winnipeg. The error of the wicked, the things that are against the word of God, and yet people will go along with them and accept them and adopt them. But what are we to do? He's saying, don't fall into these problems, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he challenges us to grow in grace. That is, to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. He was the one who was perfect in every respect. He said, grace is poured into thy lips. He was the one who was marked by a speech that was a gracious speech. He never spoke in haste. He never spoke words that would hurt the individual, but he spoke words that would convey truth and would show what God's standard was. So he's telling us to grow in grace. How are we doing at that? Are we growing in grace? You know, when you get older, you get a little bit more cranky, I think. And you kind of react to things, but that's not what God says. You should grow in grace, not recede as you get older. We're either progressing or we're regressing. People don't stand still. They either progress or they regress, and that's true in every aspect of life. So he's saying, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there are two things here, growing in grace and growing in knowledge, but they're interacting, because to grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ should mean that I also grow in grace. But if it's an academic knowledge, if it's just in my mind that I know more details about the Lord Jesus Christ and it doesn't affect my life, that I'm not going to grow in grace. So it's important for there to be a practical aspect of that growth, and also a knowledge that is founded upon truth, and a knowledge that grows within our mind concerning his person, and that will translate into a full appreciation for what he has done. So we're to grow in these things. And then he says in conclusion, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So he's concluding his epistle here by saying, and these are the last words that he writes. He's saying, grow in grace. All these things are challenges for you, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he says, to him be glory forever and ever. Both now and forever, rather. So he's looking at what the future holds. And he's saying that he's going to be glorified in the future, but we are to glorify him in our lives here. So the challenge is before us. Are we going to grow in grace? Are we going to grow in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we going to be exposed to the things of this world and those things that are going to be burnt up in a future day? those things that are, in a sense, of no lasting value. It's easy sometimes to take on the philosophy of the world and to be carried away by what the world puts value in. But he wants us to put value in spiritual things. He wants us to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done, to grow in knowledge of him, and to show kindness and grace to others, and to speak in grace to others, and to be committed to what we have believed, committed to what we have professed. This is what he says in verse 17. He's telling them not to be led astray, not to listen to the error of the wicked. You know, sometimes we think of young people, and sad to say, they have got occupied with maybe philosophies that they've read and things they've read, and the work of Christ still is something they put value on, but they kind of move away from some of those teachings. And sometimes they would listen to what's being said about the Apostle Paul and what's being said about Peter and some of the things that they have written, and they sort of would start raising questions about them. But God wants us to accept these things by faith and to build our lives upon them. Peter here, he recognizes the writings of Paul. And in a sense, he's building his ministry. He's building his statement on the writings of Paul. He's saying, you've learned these things from Paul. You should now put them into practice. You should now build upon them. And we have learned things from Peter. We've learned things from Paul. We've learned things from the New Testament. We should build upon those and put them into practice in our lives. And that way we'll be preserved. And that way we'll be ready for when our Lord Jesus Christ comes to the clouds to call us away to be with himself. It's a wonderful day that we have to look forward to. May God help us to be fully committed to it, to look forward to it with hope and with joy and anticipation, and in the meantime to serve him as he gives us opportunity. Let's pray.